The Christian writer tells about an experience she had in Mexico when she was visiting there. She came upon a merchant there in the square, I guess, in the marketplace, who was selling parrots. But the parrots weren't in cages, and they weren't attached in any way, and they didn't have their wings clipped, yet they never flew away. And she marveled. She said, "What makes these birds stay with you on their perches like that? Do they just love you so much that they won't fly away?" And the merchant laughed. "No," he said, "I train them to think from a very early age that their perches mean safety and security. When they come to think this, they naturally wrap their claws tightly around the perch, and they don't want to release it. They keep themselves confined as if they've forgotten they know how to fly." "Was that hard to do?" she asked him. "With little birds, it's very hard, sometimes impossible. But with big birds, it's very easy," he said. The writer went on to observe in her commentary that we are just like those birds oftentimes, aren't we? We cling to our perches of safety, of security, our possessions, the people that make us feel like everything is all right. And we cling to those perches in this life as if we have forgotten how free we really are in Jesus Christ, how secure we are in Him. And the more afraid we are, the tighter we hold on, and the more we trap ourselves. When she thought through that, she asked the merchant how he would go about unteaching this behavior. He said, "Oh, that takes a little bit of time, but not too hard. I just pry them off the perch until they realize that they can fly, and then they're free." Security. We all have our security blankets, don't we? We cling to our perches and clutch the people and the possessions that make us feel that everything's going to be all right. We don't dare risk jeopardizing our sense of security to experience the joy of freedom. Sometimes God has to physically pry us away from those perches in order for us to understand that we're secure in Him. What happens when all that gives us security is ripped away through the horror of a hurricane like Katrina? Can you imagine living there during these days? Everything that we clung to, gone. What then? Well, God wants us to understand in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 this morning, where we pick up our study, that no enemy can destroy us when God is for us. And I feel like I'm echoing Nathaniel, and I'm about to get fired up here in a few minutes, and then I'm really going to echo. Okay? So here is true security. Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, Paul is not saying that we have no enemies. We've got enemies, don't we? Both within and without. He is saying that no enemy can defeat or destroy us with God on our side. The conditional statement can be translated "since" or "when" in the Greek text to get the sense of what Paul is saying here. He's not doubting that God is for us. This isn't, "Oh, I hope God is for us" kind of thing. He's not doubting God is for us as believers. When God is for us, no enemy can destroy us. What about Hurricane Katrina? No. What about the loss of jobs or our homes? God owns it all anyway. Can atheists and secularists defeat us? No, not as measured by eternity. What if our own hearts turn against us? God's stronger than our own hearts. That's God's promise to us. When I am for you, no enemy can defeat you. I don't know about you, but we need that. I need that from time to time, don't you? Paul begins to explain the promise in verse 31 by writing, "What then shall we say to these things?" That's how he starts. Now, verses 31 to 39, this climactic set of verses at the end of Romans 8, and perhaps there are, for many of you, no more favorite verses than some of these verses, these promises at the end of Romans 8. But verses 31 to 39, all of these wonderful, incredible promises of God are based on all that came before in Romans chapter 8. And that's why he starts off here with, "What then shall we say to all these things that I've just been discussing?" These promises are only good if God is sovereign. Basically, the first 30 verses are teaching us that God is in control. That's why he can make the promises that he does. If God is not sovereign and man can thwart God's work in this world by the exercise of his will, then all these wonderful promises at the end of chapter 8 are worthless words. But they're not. The first principle we must see then is that the sovereignty of God establishes his protection. Now, Paul is pulling together the threads of his long argument in chapter 8, and we've worked our way through this chapter over many months. Imagine Romans 8 as if it were a large funnel this morning. And the wide end begins in verse 1, and the narrow end comes at the very end of the chapter in verse 39. So Paul begins in verse 1 with no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great statement, right? God's grace frees us from the guilt of sin. He is a forgiving God. We fail, we blow it, we sin. God's grace frees us from the guilt of sin in Jesus Christ. As many have pointed out, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. And that's the chapter right there. From the open end of the funnel, you come to Christ and there's now no condemnation, to the closed end of the funnel and there's no separation ever from His love. I want you to understand, though, that there is no separation from Christ's love only for those who have experienced no condemnation in Christ's grace. There are many, thousands, millions, who will be separated forever from the love of Christ because of sin. That's why we have a job to go tell that message of the King and the Savior to this world. If you are here this morning and you have never dealt with the guilt of your sin, you have never dealt with that which weighs you down, the wrongs you have done, then come to Christ. He waits with open arms. He loves you. He wants you to come to Him and receive His gift of grace. He offers that salvation to you. He died for you so that you could be freed from the guilt of sin. Come to Christ and experience Him today. Don't wait. We're going to celebrate His death in a moment. Come. All you have to do is say, "Lord, I accept Your gift, Your payment for my sin, and I look to You as my Savior and King." Second section of Romans 8, God's adoption promises our inheritance. Okay, we come to Christ. He frees us from the guilt of sin. There's no condemnation. Once we come to Christ by faith, we're adopted into His family and we cry, "Abba, Father." We are children of God. Not everyone in this world is a child of God. Not in the sense of this passage. Only those who have been adopted into God's family by faith in Christ are children of God. Even grander is that we are all heirs of all that God has. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But what about our present suffering? What about the hurricanes that threaten our lives, the storms that overwhelm our spirits? Verses 18 to 25, God's power guarantees our future hope. We learned in these verses that our suffering now that our sufferings now have no comparison to the glory of the age to come. God gives us hope. It is His power that guarantees our future. We look forward all along with all of creation to the grand finale of God's plan. We persevere now because we know a better day is coming. And God's Spirit intercedes for us in our suffering. God gives His Spirit to live in us, to groan our groans to the Father, to pray our prayers to the Father. He searches our souls. He prays our prayers. He even prays when we have no words, when we can't even put it together. The Spirit is groaning our needs to the Father. So God intercedes with God on our behalf. How can we lose? And God's purpose ensures that all things work together for good. Verses 28 to 30. The only way God's purpose can ensure that everything in our lives conspires to produce what is good in the end is if God is sovereign. He is in control of our destinies from eternity past to eternity future. He manages the calamities, the sicknesses, the injustices, the failures, and even the sinful choices we make. So that the end result always works out for good. Does God do that for everyone in this world? No. He does it only for those in the verse, Romans 8:28, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. His purpose ensures that all things work together for good. Now, if I didn't believe that, I'd quit the pastoral ministry. Because I don't know how you deal with the stuff of life without those kinds of truths undergirding you. 33 years ago, when I was a freshman in Bible college, I spent a year wrestling with God over His sovereignty and my free will. I think every free thinking person goes through that process at some time or another. And oh, I wrestled with God all year. And I lost. He won. And since then, the sovereignty of God has been the doctrine that gives me the greatest comfort in all of Scripture. I could not pastor if I didn't believe that God was in control of everything that happens in my life and the lives around me. God is either sovereign of all or He is not God at all. Over 100 years ago, a tornado struck the prairies of Minnesota. Many were killed, hundreds were injured. One small town was almost totally demolished by the tornadoes. In the midst of that disaster, an elderly British surgeon and his two medically trained sons worked almost around the clock for days, aiding the stricken, bandaging wounds, setting broken limbs, and their heroic work did not go unnoticed. Because when it was all over, their excellence as physicians and their selflessness in the service of those in need created a following among all of the tornado victims. The doctor and his sons were offered financial backing to build a little clinic there in the town, provided they took charge. The men agreed, and in 1889, in the aftermath of some horrible tornadoes, they founded a clinic that soon attracted nationwide attention. Their little clinic grew. The city was Rochester, Minnesota. The elderly doctor's name, William Mayo. His sons, William J. and Charles Mayo, their clinic is called. You all know it. It's known all over the world. It now consists of over 500 physicians treating more than 200,000 people a year. Mayo Clinic is known worldwide as one of the premier places of health and healing and excellence in medicine. I'm sure if you ask, though, the citizens of Minnesota about the Rochester tornado at the time of the tornado, they would have said it was all about death and destruction and suffering. It was an unqualified disaster. But put in the perspective of better than a century and in the hands of a creative God, the tornado was really about life and help and healing. for many more than experience the tornado. Friends, that is the only way to begin to make sense of disasters like Hurricane Katrina, or the disasters in your life, and the struggles you face, and the losses you feel. There is a greater good to come because God has a greater purpose in all He allows to happen in this world. Why? Well, the love of God motivates His intentions. Verse 32. Paul said, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." We'll stop right there. The cross is the bedrock of God's love. The word spare means to hold back. The Father did not hold back any bit of His wrath with His only Son on the cross. The wrath reserved for the Adolf Hitlers, the Pol Pots, the Mao Tse-tungs, the Joseph Stalins of this world is the wrath God poured out on His Son on the cross. God didn't hold back one bit of the fury of hell from the head of His Son. And that is how much God loves you. Now, God loves the whole world. For God so loved the world that He gave. And Christ died for the sins of all mankind. I believe that with all my heart. Yet all loves are not equal loves. A husband loves his wife differently than he loves a friend. Parents love their own children differently than they love the children of others. So God loves believers with a special love deeper and higher and more intimate than the love He has for the whole world. This is the love of God that Paul is leading up to at the end of this great chapter. It is the love He has for His own. Special, deep, intimate love. Many today present almost a caricature of God's love, I think. It's been turned into something sicky sweet, sentimental. God is often pictured as a helpless God weeping over our choices but impotent to change anything. It is as if God had His hands tied behind His back by our concept of love. Well, friends, the God of the Bible is sovereign, and God's love is tough, vibrant, and sometimes shocking and unexpected. And seemingly a total contradiction to what we expect of love. The cross is that kind of love. It is God's answer to the Holocausts and the hurricanes of this world. He didn't spare His own Son from any of the hell that earth has to offer. He let Him have it all, and He did so in love. Now the skeptic says, what kind of father would do that to his son and call it love? And the Christian responds, well, God didn't exactly do it. He allowed it to happen. And then we start in an embarrassed way to try and sort through that one. There are a couple of problems with it. Paul doesn't leave us that out. In this verse, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but what? Delivered him up. God did it. He handed him over. He was active in that process, the Father was. The verb is a violent term. It says that God, the Father, delivered him up. It means that it was used to give up a slave to be tortured. The Father gave up His Son to be tortured. He handed Him over. He didn't defend Him. He didn't stop it. It meant to deliver someone into another person's hands to be executed or abused. God had the power to stop it, and He did not stop the cross. He handed over His Son to the torture stake. The second problem is a logical problem. If God had the power to stop it and did not stop it, then isn't He responsible for the horror of the cross that His Son experienced? And the answer is yes. Who killed Jesus? Ultimately, the Father did. He handed Him over. He could have stopped it. If a parent watches his son walk over to a hot burner on the stove, and standing there beside his son, watches his son put his hand on that hot burner and burn his hand, who's responsible? The parent certainly bears responsibility for allowing that sort of thing to happen, right? If God has the power to stop evil and does not, does it not make Him responsible for the evil that He allows? Yes. But. I like buts. You see, God knows a greater good, which demands a tougher love. That's the but. The analogy, of course, of the hot stove and the parent breaks down because we cannot imagine a greater good in allowing that to happen. But the cross has a greater good, which explains the tougher love. The passion of the Christ can only be understood vicariously. There's no other way to understand the passion of the Christ except by a substitutionary death. The "for us all" is the greater purpose in this verse. So many in our world who went to see Mel Gibson's movie, and I talked with some, you probably did too, couldn't seem to grasp, or I read it in papers and things like, couldn't seem to grasp why all of this violence, why all of this torture? Because they did not understand the theology of substitution. For the Christian, we looked at that and we said, wow, what God did for me. Because that's what I deserve. But the non-Christian looked at it and said, why all of this awful stuff? Unless you grasp vicarious atonement, unless you grasp that it's a substitute for you and me, where's the meaning? It's the only way to understand it is He did it for us. He took our place on the cross. It's the only way that the Father could sentence His Son to the cross and call it love. The classic preacher illustration story has always been the keeper of the drawbridge, and you probably heard it before, whose young son wandered away and got down into the main gears of this huge drawbridge, and he didn't notice it until a ship was just about to come and he had to hit the switch to open the drawbridge, and he looks down and there's his son in the middle of all of those gears, and he had a choice to make. He could either hit the switch and kill his son and save the thousands on the ship, or he could not hit the switch, save his son, and kill all of the other people. And he chose to hit the switch, watch his son die in the gears while he saved thousands of people. So it is with God. That's essentially what God did. Now, if God loved you that much, that looking on His Son on the cross, He could hit the switch and put Him through torture, the torture of hell, for you, is He going to give up on you? I don't think so. You are so secure in Him because look what He's already given up for you. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. He will not let you be destroyed forever because He loves you with a love that sent His Son to suffer in your place. You're absolutely secure in Him. It leads us to the third principle here in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now Paul raises a rhetorical question. Look, if God sentenced His Son to suffer the fires of hell for us, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Does it make sense? Now, it's certainly true that heaven is the ultimate end of this promise. But don't limit the all things to heaven. I don't think Paul intended to limit it here. He is writing about our current lives in Romans 8. He's talked much of the suffering and the struggle that we go through. And he intended us to see this as a partial answer to our sufferings. God is not stingy. Our Father freely gives us all things. He lavishes His love upon us. Literally, He gives out of His grace. He gives cheerfully and gladly to us. Now, don't turn this verse into some sort of prosperity promise. It doesn't mean that God gives us all things all the time, whenever and whatever we want, and when we want it. But it does mean that all the good things we experience come from the hand of the Father. And He loves to give us good. And we need to live lives of thankfulness for His good gifts. Have you thanked God lately for all of the good things He does for you? Or are you so busy, like I am sometimes, focusing on all the things I wished I had, all the things I want, instead of the things He's given me? You know, God loves to give. He is a giving God. I used to feel guilty every time I bought a new car or spent money on some luxury. Maybe you never felt that, but I always did. Oh, should I? Should I? Shouldn't? What? You know, oh. Till I realized that these are gifts from God to be enjoyed. If I give my daughter a gift, beautiful piece of jewelry or something else, I don't want her to feel guilty about enjoying that gift and hide it away somewhere. What's the greatest way she can honor me in the giving of that gift? By enjoying it. It's the same way with God. What's the greatest way to honor God in the gifts that He gives to us? By enjoying them for Him. How will He not freely give us all things? If He loved us enough to kill His Son. These are tokens now. Ultimately, of course, it's heaven, but these are tokens now of His love for us. They often come hidden in the circumstances of life, and sometimes we don't even recognize His gifts. Larry Hoffman went to a Goodwill store in Wisconsin looking for a bargain, and he found one. Larry picked out a shirt, paid for it, he took it home. When he tried the shirt on, it didn't fit. In fact, it was very uncomfortable. And then Larry found something else. Stuffed in the pocket of the shirt was a wad of cash totaling $2,000. So he contacted the Goodwill store and he asked if they knew who had given this shirt. They had no record who had given the shirt. So he contacted the police and he turned it over to them for a period of time to evaluate whether somebody could identify the shirt and the denominations of bills. Unfortunately, the news report ends there. We don't know what happened after that. Sorry about that. Because if nobody identified it within 90 days, then he could get the shirt and the money. But the point I want to make is this. The situations and circumstances God gives us are a lot like that shirt. God's purpose in giving us a shirt of difficulty or pain is not that it fits, because it doesn't. It's what's in the pocket. The shirt God sends us may not be anything like what we want. It may not fit into our plans. It may not match our needs, at least as we see them. It may not suit our preferences. We may see it as a mistake from God, a waste. But God intends a far greater kingdom blessing in giving us the shirt that doesn't fit. Forget about whether it fits. Look for God's gifts in every situation. The Arch of Constantine in Rome celebrates one of the great turning points of human history. Constantine claimed that his victory in battle for the Roman Empire was promised to him in a vision, and perhaps many of you know this story, if he would place on the shields of all of his soldiers in the army an X, a form of a cross turned sideways and turned slightly rounded over at the top. So he placed on all of his soldiers the symbol of the cross, and he went into battle and he won this tremendous victory, a decisive battle that actually brought freedom for Christianity in the Western world. Now, we could debate whether that freedom proved to be good for Christians or not. It certainly opened the doors, but it also opened the doors for a lot that went wrong, too, over the next centuries. But I'll tell you this, Constantine had one thing right. And it wasn't the power symbolized by this arch, the power of an army. True security is found only in Jesus Christ. And no enemy can destroy us when God is for us. And the cross is the symbol of our security. In a moment, one Ethiopian girl's world turned into a nightmare. 7 violent men abducted the 12-year-old girl, intending to force her into marriage and a life of slavery. The men held the girl for 7 days, beating her repeatedly. Apparently, such incidents are fairly common in Ethiopia, as several men band together to abduct young girls for the purpose of forcing them into marriage. The girls are typically beaten into submission, often raped. In this particular instance, there was not a human being within earshot for this 12-year-old girl as she cried and yelled and screamed. But her cries were heard. The unlikely heroes were 3 majestic Ethiopian lions. Famous for their large black manes, these lions are the national symbol of the country. In response to the girl's cries for help, 3 large lions leapt from the brush, chased the 7 men away, chased them off, and formed a protective perimeter around the 12-year-old girl as she cried. Now, perhaps she thought she'd only exchanged one danger for another. But a half day later, when the police finally arrived and found her, the guardian lion simply stood up and walked away into the woods. Sergeant Wandimo Wadaho said, "They stood guard until we found her, and then they just left her like a gift and went back into the forest." Among the explanations for the lion's unusual behavior, one wildlife expert suggested the girl's whimpering could have sounded like a lion cub. For whatever reason, the predator became the protector. I like to think it's God. Can't prove it, but it's the kind of thing God would do. even the lions listen. Everyone thinks this is some kind of miracle, Sergeant Juan Demo said. Well, the girl was helpless, powerless to change any of her circumstances. Her deliverance had to come from a power greater than and outside of herself. Have you ever been there? Our only hope is Christ, the Lion of Judah, who died on the cross for us. You're secure in Him. Father, teach us. Help us to understand that our victory is in You. And that we are absolutely secure. And that no enemy can ever defeat us ultimately. In Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.